I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to two places at this time. The historical account of Luke in chapter 24 of Jesus' resurrection, and then the inspired commentary on that in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. But first, the gospel according to Luke, and the wonderful visit of the angels to the women who were there. We'll read the first 12 verses. I'll make a few comments, and then we'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, the first verses there. Hear God's word. Now on the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And just a note to the children, when you read of two men in shining garments in the Bible, those are angels, representatives of God's covenant mercies to the servants of God, his elect, believing and unbelieving people who will believe because of their witness. So the women are accosted by two men, angels in human form, standing by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. That's as far as we read in Luke 24, just a few comments, beginning with a recitation with great exuberance of the hymn we just sang. This was the gist of the message of the angels. Up from the grave he rose with a mighty victor o'er his foes, a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He rose! He rose! Hallelujah! Christ arose. Imagine the overwhelming power of those angelic beings in the midst of those women, the power to turn them from every sadness that was about to, that was really engulfing them. The women were so devoted to Jesus, his life, and they could not understand why he had to die. And they could not understand how they would go on. It's all sadness without Jesus. They were coming to realize that. And so the angels dispel some of the confusion, and then they restore to them joy, if in only a small way. But no doubt the women were turned toward things heaven at this time, and so must we be turned towards things heaven at this time. So that's the visit of the angels to these women. And we want to be preaching this today, but in light of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, because the Corinthians needed to hear this, and also do we. So let's turn now to 15, the great resurrection chapter. And we're going to be considering this in two sermons today. The first one this morning about the gospel truth of the resurrection. But I do want to say to you that the Corinthians really needed this. Perhaps even more than the women who were in the darkness of confusion, the Corinthian church was in great peril of losing everything that they had gained in the preaching of the gospel when Paul was with them some time before. Paul writes to gain them back. Paul writes so that their faith will not prove to be in vain, but there were problems, all sorts of problems in what one has called the great Corinthian catastrophe. It was chaotic in the church. There was division. There were people who were shacking up in their own families. There was incest. Brothers taking brother to law in the courts, and all kinds of doctrinal error, and principle of which was that some of the Corinthians were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul has an answer, and it's striking. The one answer he gives for all the problems at Corinth, one answer is, I want you to hear once again and receive once again the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the cure for unbelief. If ever there was one, this is the power. And this is the great message of which we should not be ashamed. Let's read the first 11 verses here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, in among the first things, the primary foundational truths of Christianity, I delivered to you these first things, which also I received. And here's the first things, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The Corinthians heard the gospel. They had begun to believe. Now there were problems. Paul writes to them the cure of the problem, the truth as it is in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, the gospel truth that saves and sanctifies and points us all to heaven. Now this word is the word of God to us, ever relevant in the ever relevant church is the gospel. And so we would hear for the solution to all our problems, and we have a lot of problems because we live in this world. And we struggle against our sins, and we meet opposition on every side. But the solution is, look up, looking in the Scriptures, and look up by faith to Jesus who's risen, and to the heaven where we're going, and to him who is coming again to take us there. So, lo, in the grave he lay, but up from the grave he arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Let's consider three things. The gospel truth, that is the truth of the resurrection. The attested truth, that's what Paul is saying here. It's confirmed by all kinds of witnesses. And the fact that this was received by the Corinthians. Tonight, we're going to look on how to live the resurrection life in light of great difficulties and enemies that are all around us. And I hope that you can make it coming back, for that's the second part of this sermon, but the first is important as well. It grounds us. Paul says, I declare to you the gospel, verse 1, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And striking, you know, you have the pedagogy of Paul, the teaching method. I preached to you this, And now I'm going to do it again, because you need the repeating from heaven of heaven's message. So I preached to you this, and now I'm going to declare to you it again, Paul says. I'm going to announce it to you once again in writing. And this is no less important than preaching. This is the inspiration that's given to me. And so he reminds them that they're saved by this truth and reminds them of the tenuousness, as it were, of some of their holding the Word of God not so fast and strong as if they had believed in vain. But then he goes on to the facts, the gospel facts, and that's where we have to start. The gospel facts, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. Well, and then we'll go on after that. But first of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. No. Christ died for our sins. No. Just Christ. That's where we start. Look what Paul says. Paul is filled with the Spirit of Christ, and he's Jesus Christ, of course, but now mentioned here in his official title, Messiah, the Mashiach of the Old Testament, the Christos of the New Testament, the Christ of the New Testament, Jesus Christ of Nazareth and of God. Paul leads them to Christ, first word emphatically stated here, so that we're mindful of him. That's what all preaching is to do. Whether we mention Christ literally in the first word of every paragraph of every sermon or whatever, but he's first. He's the first one we want to hear, and that's why it's said that the elders of the church and the leaders want to know, in any church, Christ crucified. And so here we have him, Christ, the official of God, the anointed one from all eternity, God the Son. That's who he is. God the Son, but he's come in the flesh, and he's done these marvelous things. And so you think about the Christ, the one authorized of God, not a fake Christ, which Jesus warns at the end of time. There's going to be a lot of fake Christs, a lot of fake pastors, a lot of fake messages. But here's the Christ of God, the Christ of God, Jesus of Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king of our salvation. The perfect one, the only one, as the Bible says in all of its pages. But then he died for our sins. That's so wonderful. As Christ was not just there showing off his officialdom and that he's different from all of us, but now he's showing in his humiliation even that he's for us. And so he dies for our sins. This is the Good Friday message. Jesus is there. And he's the sin bearer. And he dies on behalf of our sins, that is, with regard to them. And he also dies in our place. So he's the sin bearer taking on our sins, made sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but so that the wrath of God is upon him, burning him up, consuming him, and he's forsaken on the cross that we might never be forsaken. He died for our sins, and what Paul is saying is that wasn't in vain, not at all. He died for our sins, and he is delivered from the dead. He rises from the dead. That's the third thing about the gospel. Christ, who died, is now risen. This is, in fact, the wonderful, glorious gospel of Paul that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians. He goes on about this resurrection. He speaks of it as the great victory, the great crowning event of everything that Christ ever did for us while he was on earth. You see, this is indeed the crown of the message of the gospel, the Christian news, resurrection. No one else has any news like it, but the Christian church has this good news. That's what gospel means, this great message of Christ who took care of our sins and paid its wages, our death that we deserved. And now God attests that this was truly an atoning sacrifice acceptable to him. Because you see, that's what has to happen here. God has to be pleased here. Sin can't be just taken away by sweeping it under the rug or ignoring it. Sin must be paid for in all of its penalties and all that it costs. And so Jesus did that, and God said, "Yes, you did. What you said on the cross, 'It is finished,' is true. And I'm crowning your dying by raising you from the dead." That's the Father wanting the Son to be with him in the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And so he rose in order to ascend and sit at the right hand of God. You realize, beloved, that the first good thing about the gospel is exactly this. Many miss this. But it's good news for God. And I say that because it gives glory to him. Imagine if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. Then everything Paul is going to say here is left hanging in the balance, not only, but tipping in favor of the message of death. If Jesus Christ, who said he was going to die for sins, is still in the grave, if his bones are somewhere, and some spelunker is going to find them in some cave somewhere, if his bones are there, and they figure out this is Jewish DNA and whatever, we are of all men most miserable because we believe he rose from the dead. And it's not like we're putting all our Easter eggs in a basket by this, investing in something that might be true, but we are believing, and our whole life is wrapped up in believing he rose from the dead. So if he didn't, not only is our faith vain, Paul will say, but God is not true. Jesus is a fake, a liar, or a lunatic, certainly not the Lord. What shall it be? Paul says, he declares, he's declaring in his writing here, and your servant is in his preaching, Jesus rose. Listen to the angels, women. He's not here, he's risen. Listen to the angels, men. He is risen indeed. Believe on him. Believe this message. This is the gospel that gives glory to God. So important, this first thing of the gospel. It's not as good news for you and good news for me, and wow, we can feel good about ourselves, but the gospel makes us, I say this in the culture of the parlance of the culture, I say this, it makes us feel good about God, doesn't it? And more than that, of course, it makes us know something about God, that he is God. And as the verse in the translation, the tense of Christ died for our sins and rose again suggests, he has risen again and he lives. He's still risen again. So that his rising was not just an event, but it was a transition from death to life. And behold, he lives forevermore. That's the gospel. God's glory in it all, just as he said. And then, of course, it means we are saved. As Paul says, I preach to you the gospel which you see received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. And that's true. And Paul would write in the first part of Corinthians chapter 1, right away, solution to the problems of this the Corinthians is believe this gospel that's foolishness to Greeks and other humans, but to us it's the power and the wisdom of God. That's the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a mystery about it, to be sure. It's striking that in the beginning of Jesus' life and in the end of it on earth, there's a great mystery. You have the tomb. First you have the womb of Mary. Then you have the tomb. And these speak of the mystery of the whole thing called the death of Jesus for sin, the resurrection of Jesus for our justification. You see, it doesn't fit our conception of what God should be, that God would be a man. And so the wombs of women and where human beings are conceived and then formed, that really says no to God. It's like, don't enter here, God. You can't do this. That's impossible for you. Because God is spirit. And really, even the heathen have problem with this. If their conception of God is, in one way, real, they have some understanding of God. And if he's God, he's got to be above us, doesn't he? This is the witness that God has left people with. There is a God, and God is by definition above the created things. And so the womb of a woman in which God would come and himself be formed and take on the form of a man, that says no, don't enter here. That's the beginning of Jesus' life. And then there's the cross, and we've spoken of that mystery all along on Friday, and we always speak of that great mystery, and we bow. But then there's the tomb at the end of his life. The tomb at the end of a human life where humans are normally put, or if they're buried. That says no exit. The womb says, no entrance, God. The tomb says, well, if God's going to be a real man, no exit. There must be death, and a completion of it is just impossible. But God says, I'm God, and I wonderfully will be with you in my Son. I will go this way of mediation and of honor and of justice and of righteousness and of love. I will go this way, and then I will, in my Son, be delivered from the tomb. So you have this. And so we're here as we are exhilarated by the gospel. It gives glory to God. It's our salvation, but we're here to bow. That's what Easter should be about, and every Sunday and every day. You believe that? I think sometimes the C&E Christians, they come and they say, yeah, that's good and that's happy times, Christmas and Easter. And they haven't any sense of the real mystery of godliness here. But we should, because we're given to believe it. And besides, the second point I want to bring to you, it's attested. The Apostle Paul makes a huge point of this in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of Christ's death for our sins according to the Scriptures, his being buried and rising again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then is being seen by all those people. And first of all, you notice the attestation or the confirmation of the gospel that's given to the Corinthians is the Bible. It's not the witnesses, it's the Bible. I find that striking and important. Of course, it's important the Spirit wrote it this way, but it's according to the Scriptures. I find it significant as well because no one scripture is mentioned. It just says, according to the Scriptures, he died. According to the Scriptures, the whole of them, he rose. Now, whether he's referring just to the Old Testament or to Luke, which we read, makes no difference. To Paul, what he was writing was the Scriptures, even if he didn't quite understand that. And there were other scriptures of which he knew. And so we have this testimony here that we don't want to miss. Why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, we're given faith, right. But what does faith latch on to? What does faith know? Well, Jesus, we latch on to Jesus. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. But Christianity is, after all, and fundamentally revelatory. It is, at the same time, this religion of the Savior and the religion of the Scriptures. We are not mystical here, believing that we can let go and let God and just have this relationship and contemplate things that are even not in the Bible, extra-biblical, and so on. We are those who know God and believe God in knowing and believing the Scriptures. This is emphatic for Paul. It must be for us. So, what Scriptures? We could point to the prophecy of Jonah, which Jesus alluded to in his earthly ministry. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale, and then spit out on the shore and directed toward Nineveh. Jesus himself, 3 days in the tomb and resurrected the third day. We could point to the psalmist in Psalm 18, where we read that's a type of Jesus' own victory exclamation with regard to God's deliverance of him, but also Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is Jesus exulting in the psalm in deliverance from the dead and being restored to fellowship with God and joy and pleasures in the fellowship of his Father forevermore. Even Isaiah, though, that great prophecy of the man of sorrows acquainted with grief on whom the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all, that speaks of the victory. It says there, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There's victory. He shall see the children. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's prosperity. That's the prosperity gospel of Jesus, the victory of Jesus. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. There it is. It's all there. That's why in the chapter we read in Luke 24, the angels themselves point the women to the Scriptures. He's not here, but is risen, they say to the women. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified, and therefore must the third day rise again. But then Jesus himself, later in Luke 24, and you can read these chapters and these wonderful historical accounts of Jesus' visits after he died. Luke 24, he's talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and they are called fools by Jesus and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, the Scriptures. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? See, both the suffering of Jesus and the glory of Jesus, it's all there. From Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation, this is the central message of the Bible. Do you know that? And we weren't there to see him, but others were, and that's brought out in the Bible here also as the attestation, the confirmation of Jesus' resurrection. Note here. He was seen of Cephas, then by the 12. Those are the various appearances of Jesus that are cited in 1 Corinthians 15. Seen of Cephas first. Again, I find the significance of this to be that Cephas needed to be visited first because he had denied Jesus. And he had to know the grace of Jesus, as Paul will attest presently. But then he's He's one who was seen by the 12. Of course, we know that they were 11 at that time. But the 12 here is the number for the whole group of the especially designated apostles that Jesus had called. And then after he was seen, and only here in 1 Corinthians 15 is this written, 500 brethren, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul is turning the Corinthians to these witnesses and saying, you know what, you can go over to Palestine and you can see these ones. And we don't know, there's no account of where they were visited by Jesus, but they were. And he says, Paul does, some 20, 30 years after the resurrection, they're still alive, lots of them. And there's nothing like an eyewitness or 500 of them, not abused women, but 500 of them visited by Jesus Christ. Nothing like that to attest the truth. He rose. And it wasn't just their experience. It wasn't just that they were delusional or despondent. So they had to make up a drug, some opioid of religion, so that they could get by. No, this is firm truth. And that with the scriptures ought to be enough. And then he mentions that he was seen by James. That could be a reference to Jesus' brother. And if it is, then it could be a reference to Jesus actually appearing to an unbeliever, because Jesus' brothers didn't believe him at first. Can't speculate on that. He might have been persuaded to be a believer before that. But Jesus visits this James, and then by all the apostles. That confounds commentators. Paul mentions the 12 apostles in verse 5, and now by all the apostles. He seems to be referring to others, like the 70 who were sent out in the name of Jesus, other officials, like a Barnabas, who's called an apostle. But in so many words, though, he's saying, though, that you have these reliable people, these preachers now, and Jesus visited them, their eyewitnesses. But then he says, also by me. Last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, for I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What's the significance of this, beloved? And for us today, what is the significance of this? The apostle mentions himself as someone who is the prime example of the blessing of the resurrection. Do you know that, dear people of God? Do you know the prime blessing of the resurrection of Jesus? Now, we've mentioned it means we're forgiven, yes. But it means also this. Heaven is opened up now, and Jesus mediates a great big flood of grace, directs the stream of grace, the fountain of grace from heaven into our lives and into our pathways, so that by grace we're saved, and by grace we're led along, and by grace we stand, and by grace we live to the glory of God. By grace we can say with the apostle, I am what I am. And children and young people, if you want to know who you are, as the culture says, you have to discover it sometime, even your sex and so on. Here's who you are if you be God's. By the grace of God, you are what you are. You're a grace production. That's the most important thing to know. You're a product of grace if you be God's. That's what Paul says, and that's why Paul is here. See, Paul, he is here, and he's not in it for the money. He's not in it at all for that. He gets persecuted wherever he goes, and there's beasts in Ephesus, and they beat him up, and they devour him, they stone him and leave him for death. But Paul is an example here of one who's a living testimony of a living Lord, a kind of spiritual incarnation in the body of Christ, of the head of the body. Amazing. I saw him on the road to Damascus. I was killing off the body for which he died. I was killing him, persecuting him, Jesus says in Acts 9. And I don't deserve anything but hell. Calls himself one born out of time. A little puzzling statement there. Refers to an abortion or a miscarriage. And I think all he's trying to say is, I'm nothing. I'm dead. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. The phrase could have been a phrase of contempt. Paul says, it's right. I'm not worthy. But he is. Finally, the Corinthians had received this. And he makes a point of that. Corinthians had received his preaching a little while ago. He was there in Corinth for 18 months. He was a little bit discouraged at first, but God appeared to him in a vision and said, Paul, don't worry, I have much people in this city. That's election. Before they were saved, God had them. I have much people in this city. And so Paul went on to find them and preached promiscuously among the Corinthians and the Corinthianizers, and there was a church. So that he can say, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, Christ, that which I also received, that Christ according died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and so on. The Corinthians had received truth, gospel truth, of God our Savior in Jesus Christ. They received it. That means they had been given faith. And so Paul writes to them, you're saints, you're holy ones now. He writes to the Corinthian catastrophe of a church, you saints. That's the estimation of grace in the congregation. You saints, I know you're sinners, and God knows we're all sinners. But he says, I love you, my saints. I love you, my beginners. I love you, my children. You received truth. You received it, embraced it. That's the idea here. You received it not only mentally and intellectually, but from the heart and with the mind, because you received not only a general lecture about things in the Bible, but you receive the word. Notice that in verse 2, by which you're also saved, the gospel, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, the logos. Now, there's different translations of that. One of them is doctrine. That's definitely what Paul preached to them. He preached the word and not just reciting Psalm 23 or Psalm 18 or Psalm 16 or Isaiah 53 or the book of Jonah. But Paul taught them the word of the word as we must be. Not just the history, but the significance. What does it mean? Here it is, the first prophet of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, the inspired doctrine, the teaching and makes a man fit to do good works, and by which truth one is saved. So that's what Paul did, and they received it. And he calls them brethren, and he wants to preach that to them again. And he reminds them also that in that truth they received, they stand. If you look at that in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Isn't that beautiful? It means this. They were given a foundation on which to lay their lives and build their lives and build their homes, their marriages. Foundation of truth. Don't ever think you can build a house on sinking sand. Your house must be in the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding them of this and that they actually stood for something, and even if it was against the world, and we'll speak of that more tonight, but he's saying there is a place to stand in all the sands which are the foundations of the institutions of man and the families and societies. In the midst of it, there's a rock. And there's a rock over there, and there's a rock here, and there's a rock down the street, and there's all of these rocks where the truth comes and makes the people receive it and believe it and be saved by it, and then they stand on it. They're established on it. Another translation. So that from that rock, they can see things. They have a worldview, which is really looking down from heaven, because by the truth they're taken up and they see things in the perspective of Christ and his death and resurrection. That's so beautiful. And so that it's not, as we'll see again tonight, eat and drink and be merry, tomorrow you die. We believe in something beyond. We believe in something above. We believe in something better than the games we play, better than the teams that win for us. We believe in the salvation of God. We believe, I believe that, you believe that. I know it's a struggle. Paul knew that. So he's declaring it again to the people who have a lot of problems and reminding them that they must believe. It's not an option, and they must keep on keeping on, as we say. Keep on believing. By which also you're saved, he says, the gospel, if you hold fast, if you cling to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's not talking about conditional, contingent, and iffy salvation. He's simply presenting to the Corinthians and us the means, the absolutely necessary means of staying the course. Hold fast. Teach the children. Catechize the children. Preach the word of God over and over again. Speak to yourselves the truth. And you shall be saved. Praises be to God. He's not here, beloved. He's risen. But now he is here in his spirit and word, blessing and keeping us to the day he returns. The gospel of Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Rejoice. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for your blessing, the blessing of the word, the blessing of the spirit, for which we pray also that you would take the words of your servant's sermon and you would take them and make them sanctifying words, because it's not automatic, this salvation thing. In our embracing it, we need you. And so use the means of grace and use the means of elevating us by the words that we hear and the praise that we render, so that we can be your resurrection life people and ourselves witness, spirit witnesses, faith witnesses of the truth in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as we go to our families perhaps and have a meal and rejoice in things familial. May we give glad praise to you, the God of our true home and of our forever. In Jesus, the living Lord's name, we pray. Amen.